Turn then to Isaiah 8 while the musicians are finding their seats. Verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists. Not a very promising beginning for a Christmas message, is it? Or even for a Christmas reading. But our chapter division falls there at the beginning of chapter 9. It's not original. It's not there in the Bible as it was first given. And it goes without a break, without a logical break, without a break of thought, all the way up to unto us a child is born, which we've always taken to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Have we got it wrong? No, we haven't. But we need to see in its context what it is that Isaiah is saying. It is about Jesus. It really is about Jesus. But we're going to start tonight in chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 7, which I read earlier in the service, or just one verse from it earlier in the service, prophesies the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. It's one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, one of the many names given in the Old Testament to the baby who was to be born, that our last hymn tonight will speak of. If you want homework tonight, and did anybody ever want homework really, but if you do, get out a concordance or a computer Bible, whatever it is you use these days, and look up the names, the words, the titles that are given to Jesus in our closing hymn tonight and see where they are in the Bible and what it is that they're saying about him. We need to begin by saying that Isaiah speaks about light having come. Actually, we're going to have three headings tonight. Light has come, God has come, and the King has come. We'll start with light has come. And we're here in chapter 8 at the moment, and he's talking about the past. What is for him the recent past, even right up to the present? And he's ministering, he's prophesying to a people who have so far turned their backs on God that they are into spiritualism. That's what we call it these days. Spiritism would be a better word for it, I think. They are consulting mediums and spiritists. And actually, interestingly enough, I discovered today, you young ones can make what you like of this, but it does, it is possible to translate it, and perhaps more accurately to translate it, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper on Twitter. So there you go. The old folks haven't a clue what I'm talking about. I don't think it's a warning against Twitter, honestly. But it is a people who've turned to people who claim to be in touch with the dead. And they do what they do in the quiet. They do what they do in the dark. They do what they do in voices that are described as muttering and whispering. Muttering and whispering. He's ministering to a folk that are looking more and more to what we call today the occult. And the occult actually is a word that means hidden or darkness. And they're looking into the darkness in order to find light. And they should have been looking to God, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn at all. Should not a people inquire of their God? It's how you know whether light, whether the person you're speaking to has got any light at all. Are they in line with the Bible? Are they in line with what Isaiah here calls the law and the testimony? Because if they're not in line with that, he doesn't say treat them with caution. He doesn't say, well, you know, they've got some interesting things to teach us. He says, if they're not in line with the law and the testimony, they have no light at all. They are darkness. Friends, let me say, whenever you're talking to anyone, whether they claim to be Christians or not, spiritual or not, or believe in God or not, whenever they talk about the Bible and say, but we know better now, or try to point you to some other source of authority, that is the time to stop listening. Because they're leading you into the darkness. And when the blind leave the blind in the darkness, both fall into a ditch. Isaiah is ministering to a people who've turned their back on God, but are still sufficiently aware of a supernatural dimension in the world, in existence, that they're going absolutely anywhere apart from to God. And the astonishing thing is that this prophet, 8 centuries before Jesus was born, could be writing about our own nation, about Western civilization. Because although Bible-believing Christianity is despised, it seems, on every hand, I quoted this morning, I can't remember what the number was, but something like 60-odd thousand books on Amazon dealing with the subject of angels, very few of them looking at it from a biblical viewpoint. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that was the case in Isaiah's day, and it's the case in our day today. And the result is that these people are distressed and hungry, verse 21, roaming through the land, and when they are famished, when they fail to get satisfaction from the mediums and the spiritists that they're consulting, when there's no real depth in what they're hearing, no satisfaction in living the way they're commanded, what do? They become enraged and curse their king and their God. And again, isn't that very much 21st century UK? For generations, we've been turning our back on God as a nation. We've been dismantling at an ever-increasing rate the law of God as it's been the bulwark of our own national history. And as our land gets more and more into debt, and as our society gets more and more troubled, and as there are more and more murders and more violence and more heartbreak, people say, if there's a God, why is this happening? It's happening because we've stopped listening to him, and there's no point blaming him. And as we go into chapter 9, it says, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That was an area of the northern kingdom that was particularly humbled, that suffered particularly badly when the Assyrians invaded. If you know the Old Testament story, you'll know the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and large numbers of the people were taken into exile. And Zebulun and Naphtali were the areas that suffered particularly badly. God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But a day is coming, he says, when he's going to turn that round. A day is coming when the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan, when that particular land will have remarkable blessing. And Isaiah slips from talking about the past into talking about the future. But interestingly, he does so in what the theologians call the prophetic present. That is to say, he talks about the future as if it has already happened. He tells us that it is the future. In the future, he will honor Galilee. And then in verse 2, he goes on to speak about it as if it's the present. And what's he talking about? What is that honoring? Well, we know. We're not left to guess. In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, And so Jesus returned to Galilee, left Nazareth, went and lived in Capernaum. And why did he do that? Matthew says, he did that because Capernaum was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he did that to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus heightened his ministry and began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Light came into the world. And Isaiah spells out for us some of the accompaniments of that, if you like. For a start, the very fact that light has dawned, it's God's action. It's not something they've brought on themselves. You can't make the sun rise in the morning. It rises by the action of God. The great light rises above the horizon at the command of God. And he goes on to say that God has enlarged the nation and increased their joy, so that the people are rejoicing as people rejoice at the harvest. How do you rejoice at the harvest? Well, you rejoice, don't you, in a sense that you've been provided for. It's a great time of feasting. But you rejoice also with a sense of humility that actually it might not have been like that. You've sown and you've watered, but unless God had given the increase, unless God had done what was going to be done, there would be nothing to celebrate at all. That's the way that those who trust God will rejoice. They will be the ones who sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, or as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. When the battle is over and when there's wealth to be shared and there's gratitude for the victory that God has given, that's what it's going to be like when light dawns, when light has come into the world. Actually, we know, don't we, that it wasn't like that for everyone. How did most people react when the light came? When Jesus, the light of the world, was born into the world? How did men react? John 3 tells us, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And girls, don't think that that means that men love darkness rather than light, but women love the light rather than the darkness. That's not what it means. It's the generic term for the human race. People love their sin. And that's the problem, isn't it? But the light has come. The light has shone into the darkness. And we are those, if we trust Christ at all, who say, God who said, "Let there be light," God who made light shine in the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts, or rather, has shone himself in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or to put it much more simply, in a world that's in darkness and in danger of perishing, the light of revelation that God has given us has come. And we do not need to stay in the darkness. So here's a people in the darkness, suffering all these things, suffering this exile and persecution and feeling their hunger and consulting spiritists and mediums and all of that, doing all of that. And God, we're told, is going to deal with it in such a way that there'll be great joy, great rejoicing, like at a harvest, like after the battle is over. And how is God going to do all that? You know the answer. One of the problems of being a Christian preacher, of course, is that we already know the answers. So the breathtaking feeling that Isaiah would have had from his hearers, we just don't experience. How's this great rejoicing brought about? A baby's born.
Oh, really?
Happens in our hospital every day. For goodness sake, we're training midwives all the time. Babies are born all over the place. A baby is born. It's almost an anticlimax. Until you discover who this baby is. And that's the second thing we need to say. God has come. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's this baby? He's God. What do we mean by God? We mean the one uncreated creator. We mean the eternal one beside whom there is no other. Isaiah 44 verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. The Lord Almighty, the first and the last, the only God there is. God is a person, he's not a force. He's an uncreated person, he's a self-existent person, he's an eternal person, he is always the same. And the Christian claim about the Lord Jesus from Thomas on is that Jesus was and is God. You remember that Thomas, who first doubted that Jesus had risen at all, was the first to acknowledge who he really was, my Lord and my God. You remember that Jesus himself had claimed that in John 8, is it 54, 57, something like that? Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Eternal One. They said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Actually, he was barely 30. You're not yet 50 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham. Abraham lived to see my day and rejoiced to see it. Says Jesus, because he's the eternal one. He's the God who's always existed. We're told prophetically that the baby that would be born would be God. We're told it here. We're told it in Micah 5:2. I'll let you look that one up if you want a little later. We sing it sometimes. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. You know, a God who's so small you can understand is too small for you to worship. And our God isn't like that. Our God is a God we cannot begin to understand. One God, three persons. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly human. A real baby, like all other babies, needing to be fed and changed and taught to walk and taught to talk and all of that. And that baby who lay within the manger is God Almighty who built the heavens and the earth. He is, we're told here, the mighty God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that that's a limitation. He's not the almighty God, he's just the mighty God. As if the Jews believed in a mighty God and an almighty God. They believed in one God. And Jesus himself says, at Luke 22:69, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. When he talks about his Father, he describes him as the mighty God. And that's the God that became human in Jesus. When we say to one another in the words of that song, come, let us adore him. We're calling on one another to lay down the trinkets and trivia of the world and bow before the God who made it all and adore him. Everlasting Father, our translation says. And that confuses some people because, well, isn't he the Son, not the Father? It's an awful translation. What it really says is something more like Father of Eternity. He's the one who brought eternity itself into being. There was no time, there was no when, there was no moment when he was not. He's the Father of eternity, the Father of infinity. Have you ever thought about the mystery of infinity? Think about it with me for a moment, if you will. Imagine that you're in a rocket. Imagine that you're going into outer space. And you're not going to die. You're going to live forever. And the rocket's not going to run out of fuel either. It's going to keep going forever and ever and ever. And you keep going. You pass the sun and you pass Venus and Jupiter and Saturn, and you go beyond Pluto and you leave the solar system behind until it's just a distant speck, and you leave the Milky Way behind and you keep on going to one galaxy after another through the galaxies. You go and you go and you go and you go, and the days go by and the years go by and the centuries go by and the millennia go by and thousands of millennia go by. Do you ever reach the end of the universe? If you do, what's beyond it? If there's a kind of boundary which is the end of the universe, what's beyond it? Mind-boggling to think about. But to think about a universe that has no end and that just keeps on going, that's mind-boggling too. I think the consensus of scientific opinion is that the universe is rather like a balloon, and it's a balloon that's being blown up so that the galaxies are getting further and further and further and further away from one another. And I've said to my knowledgeable scientific friends, because I have got a couple of friends, and some of them are scientists, and I said, if it's a balloon, what's it expanding into? And they look at me with pathetic contempt and say, no, it's only a picture. It's not expanding into anything. Well, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? And however you want to answer that, and however you want to explain that, and whether you want to talk about multi-dimensions and string theory and things which I've only heard about and don't really know at all, whatever you want to talk about, whatever the reality is, Jesus made it. He said, let there be. And there was. He's the Father of eternity. How sad it is, don't you think, that some people will come to church at Christmas just because it's Christmas and that's what you do. You put up a tree in the corner. Yep. You sing a few carols. You watch the Queen. You come to church. You forget about it all. God became man. How can we forget about it all? It's worth more than simply shelving once Boxing Day is over, putting it away with the tinsel and the toys. Oh, come, let us adore him. God has come. The king has come. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, let's not quibble about the fact that he's called the Prince of Peace, because it's very plain that this prince is the one who reigns on David's throne, and he has a kingdom. So this king is a prince. He's a king prince. He's a prince king. You can put it whichever way you want. But the important thing to grasp, the important thing to grasp is that he's spreading his rule throughout the whole world. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end until the day comes when the whole world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You know, the spread of the Christian faith is one of history's amazing stories. Unlike Islam, there was no attempt to use force or secular power to spread the Christian faith until actually the Christian church had become very corrupt. And yet from small and unpromising beginnings, the Christian faith grew to become a worldwide movement. We've got a few minutes. Let me sketch out a little bit about the past and a little bit about the present, a little bit about the future as well. How this kingdom has grown and grown. Think first of all about the apostolic age, the first century or so when the apostles were still alive. In the upper room, believers numbered about 120, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. At Peter's sermon in chapter 2, 3,000 thereabouts were converted. Chapter 2, verse 47, day by day then, the Lord added to their number, so that by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 4, many have believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, it's important to understand at that point that men is not generic. For whatever reason, and you can argue with Luke about it when you get to glory, the Bible writers tend to count men. It's not because women aren't significant, but they count the men. They tell you how many men there are. So when he tells you there are about 5,000 men in chapter 4, he's not saying that there are no women, and he's not saying that the women aren't important. He's just saying the men number 5,000. And in chapter 6, verse 7, a large number of priests have become obedient to the faith. In chapter 10, the gospel is taken by Peter to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. It's a very significant step. In chapter 11, that taking of the gospel to Gentiles becomes a pattern. The church in Antioch begins to spread the gospel more and more amongst Gentiles as well as Jews. And in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul and Barnabas are set aside to be missionaries to Gentiles. And the reason for that is that the church at Antioch has been reading their Old Testament. And they've understood that the kingdom of Jesus is going to spread throughout the whole world. They've understood that he's not just the King of the Jews. He is that, but he's more than that. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And somebody, therefore, has got to tell the whole world. And Saul, when he was converted, was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he'd been chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he does that. He begins to do that. Chapter 15. We reach around about AD 50, less than 20 years after Calvary, and the gospel arrives in Europe. And for the next, 16, 17, 1800 years, that's very much the center of Christendom. 10 years after, a little more than 10 years after that, Paul can write that there are Christians in Caesar's own household. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 4. The very highest place in the empire has Christians in the household. AD 64, Paul dies in Rome. And that, oddly enough, is the year that Rome is destroyed by fire. And Nero is the Caesar. Nero is emperor. And he's so frightened at the growing number of Christians, he's threatened by them, and so he does what seems to him to make a great deal of sense. He blames the Christians for the fire. Not that they were responsible for it, but he blames them in the hope that the people will turn against the Christians and leave Nero himself alone. So there in the heart of the empire, the church is strong already. By the time you get into the second century, history becomes a little bit vague about the growth of the church, but we've got little lights like stars shining in the darkness, little bits of knowledge. 163 AD, Justin Martyr and some of his companions were sentenced to death in Rome. And the prefect sneered at him, "Do you suppose that you will rise again and live forever?" And Justin Martyr said, "I do not suppose it. I know it." Polycarp of Smyrna, disciple of the Apostle John, had been burnt at the stake a few years earlier. He was an old man when he died, and the authorities offered to release him if he would curse Christ. And so many of you know the story, and you know his response. 86 years have I served my king, he said, and he has done me no wrong. How then will I curse my king who saved me? And then councils were established to maintain the purity of the church's doctrine. And at first they helped, but soon they became corrupt themselves. And long centuries of comparative darkness went by. But it's only comparative, because Satan is not deceiving the Gentiles to the same extent anymore. The gospel is still growing, and throughout all those centuries, there are lights shining in the darkness. The Church of Rome was dominant, and even her friends admit that it was increasingly corrupt in those days. But there were lights along the way, men like Bernard of Clairvaux. We still sing a couple of his hymns. John Huss of Prague. The Englishman John Wycliffe. They're the names we know. Doubtless there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people like you and me whose names never went down in history at all, but were known to God. They were unknown to everyone else, but they were humble servants of Christ. And the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. There's persecution, and it seems that the tide is going out. It seems that it will never come in again, and yet it does. God blesses his people, and the work of the gospel begins to grow again. Until in the 16th century, a young monk named Martin Luther accidentally, he didn't mean to do it, triggered off the Great Reformation. He just wanted to debate a few excesses in the church. But along the way, he rediscovers the gospel. And people flock to learn from him. And actually, oddly enough, except that it's not odd because it's the way God works, at the same time there are other men in different parts of the world who are discovering the same gospel without ever having met Luther. Zwingli in Switzerland is one of them. And then there are others who come to faith in Christ. Calvin, who worked so hard in Geneva. Calvin influenced the Scotsman John Knox, and Knox changed Scotland. And there were others here in England and out in Wales converted by the gospel of Christ. And the gospel spread and grew because the Prince of Peace was extending his government as he promised. And history since then is a fascinating thing. You know, my history teachers were amazing at school. They made it all seem so boring. And I don't know how they did it. Because history is his story. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is gripping. We were forever drawing, were you? We were forever drawing pictures of longboats and shields. And goodness me, who cares? But when you get to know about the people, and particularly the martyrs, and the evangelists, and the men and women who loved Christ and stood for him. It's a fascinating story. 17th century, there's a great revival in the UK. We call it the Puritan Age. Godliness increased so much in the UK that modern man despises both the age and the name. If you ever hear them talk about the Puritan Age, oh, it was a bad time. Nonsense. It was a time when righteousness flourished. And then in the 18th century, there's Whitfield and Wesley and their mighty work transforming England, and there were others at work in the Americas. 1859 revival, especially in Wales, but also here in England. Astonishing story in itself. 1904 there in Wales, when 100,000 people were converted in the space of 1 year. When football championships were suspended because nobody was interested in sport. Tonight they're talking about the sporting personality of the year. But when God moved in 1904, nobody cared. Because God had set their hearts on fire. It's true to say, you know, in the I grew up in a mining area, and when I grew up, which was a long time after 1904, I promise you, but when I grew up, they still used ponies down the mines to pull the carts and so on, and there was a field near us where the ponies were brought up and left to roam for a little while. In 1904, the pit ponies in Wales could no longer respond to the instructions of the men who drove them, because the men had stopped swearing, the ponies didn't understand them anymore. Not legend, history. The Prince of Peace was extending his government. And then we think it's been all downhill ever since then. Well, it depends where you go. As I've said to you so often, we Brits are so parochial. If it's not happening in Britain or America, it's not happening at all. Not true. Throughout this century, the gospel has spread probably, throughout the 20th century that is, the gospel spread probably faster than ever before. China, for example, where we long knew nothing at all about what was going on, saw remarkable growth. In 1951, just a few years before I was born, the Protestant church numbered fewer than 1 million. 1951, 1 million. By the 1980s, there were probably 50 million Christians in China. In the 3 years after 1980, and I have no more recent statistics than that, in the 3 years after 1980, there were 27,000 converts every day in China alone. That's almost 1 million new Christians every month in China alone for 3 years. The Prince of Peace is increasing his government. So what about the future? Let's be clear. The godless government of this nation is no more than a little local difficulty. Do not panic. The Son of God still reigns. The Prince of Peace is extending his kingdom. Pray for our government, because if there's no repentance, there will be judgment. In Luke 18, the Lord Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And there are folks who take that to mean no. It's a formal question that usually brings the answer no. And they see it as a prophecy from Jesus that things are going to get bleaker and bleaker and bleaker, and there's barely going to be any believers left when he returns. And much as I respect some people who believe that, it doesn't to me fit with the Bible at all. This is still the age of the Holy Spirit. It is still the age when the increase of his government will know no end. Let me give you four reasons why I think the church will continue to grow and thrive. Not Moerdown, but the Church of Christ, which is much more important. Four reasons. Firstly, there's a promise that the increase of his government will know no end. The earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That must mean something. And it cannot mean, surely, if words mean anything at all, it cannot mean that the church is going to die out. Secondly, Revelation speaks of a great multitude that no man can number. Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. You know, when the angels and saints are mentioned in Scripture, they are hosts and myriads and 10,000 times 10,000. But no such language is ever used of the lost. A great multitude that no man can number in heaven itself. How big will that be? Thirdly, heaven itself is spoken of as a great kingdom and as a country and as a city. Now, things that suggest size. Whereas hell, by contrast, is only a prison and a lake and a pit. Those are comparatively small, aren't they? A country, a kingdom, a city. A prison, a lake, a pit. And fourthly, we know it's the purpose of God that in everything Christ would have the supremacy. It's Colossians 1:18. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians 2. If Christ is to have the supremacy in everything, surely there must be many more willing servants of Jesus than servants of Satan. Surely. Heaven will not be crowded, but it will be full. So, my friends, we come up to Christmas. We celebrate the coming of the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. Remember, as we come to the end of a year, that it's a difficult time for the church, and it may well be more difficult yet in the year to come. But Christ has won the victory, and you and I, we are to press on. All things are ours in Him. Evangelism will be successful because Jesus is King. It is the purpose of God. Let's not despair. Let's not grow fearful. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. Let's fix our eyes on the Prince of Peace. Let's remember that the increase of His government will never end. And let's pray that we may yet live to see the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For Jesus is King, and we will extol Him. Let's pray. Lord, in your grace and mercy, give our hearts the confidence of my words. Help us to rejoice in Christ, to be sure that your kingdom will grow, Lord Jesus, and to work and labor on for that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.